And this month has been press on through the storms. When the storms of life are raging all about us, we just got to press on. And I want to continue that theme tonight and talk about let us press on through the storms because God is immutable. You may not understand that word. We will define that word a little bit later. It's more what he does that is immutable, but it has that quality because that is a part of his own nature. God himself is immutable, and we need to understand that in the midst of it. Open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 6. That'll really help you if you've got an open Bible, because we'll be looking at all of those verses starting in verse 11. Perhaps should have started in verse 9. That's where the thought seems to begin. But we're going to begin in verse 11. And look at the evidence here and the encouragement there is for children of God, those of us who are trying to serve God and who are His people. The evidence there is that we need to be the kinds of people that press on ourselves and don't ever, ever give up. Let's look at the text, but before we get to the text, let's talk about the background of it. What's the name of this book? And why on earth does it have the name Hebrews? What's a Hebrew? It's a whole book of the Bible that's written to Hebrews. Who's that? Well, those are the Jewish nation. You know, Paul describes himself that he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, the most devout people on the earth. Paul says, of all the Hebrews, I'm the Hebrewish, if that's the Hebrewist, I guess, of all of the Hebrews. I'm at the top of the rung. But it was written to Christians. And you think about the things that had happened in their life over in chapter 10, verse 34, whenever, because they were Christians, they lost their possessions. The Bible talks about there were those who came in and spoiled their goods. Can you imagine that? Whatever property or possessions that you have, because you were a child of God, they came in and stole that from you. What an unbelievable price there was to be paid. And so that, you know, that's sort of the background of the text, because there were those who had fallen away. Some of them had fallen away. And it's not our purpose to look at those first six verses in this chapter, but it describes what can happen to any of us. And that is, we can arrive, even though we're unbelievably faithful to God, and even though we've suffered so much for the Lord, it's possible for any one of us to so fall away that there's nothing that mankind can do to ever help us return. In fact, it says, it's impossible, verse 4, to renew them again to repentance. Now, who's that? Well, that's some of those Christians who had joyfully let their goods be taken from them. They had paid an unbelievable price, and now situations had developed in their lives, and they were throwing in the towels. They were ready to quit. Have you ever known a Christian, that somebody was a Christian for many years and then fell away? Well, yeah, if you've been in the church long at all. You ever known any preachers that one time were faithful that you had a great deal of admiration for, and all of a sudden something's happened in their life and they're not what you thought they were? Does that discourage you? I've preached at congregations, not at this congregation, but I've preached at congregations where two elders were unfaithful, lost their faith, and quit the Lord. You mean, Dan, that can happen to elders? Yes, and it can happen to every single one of us. And that's what had happened. And it is remarkable, if you look at those early verses, how involved they were in the church. They had tasted the heavenly gift. They had responded to the heavenly calling. They had been partakers of the Holy Spirit. That partakers of the Holy Spirit perhaps has reference to the fact that the apostles had laid their hands on them and they'd performed miracles. The apostles had laid their hands on them and they'd had some spiritual gift so they could get up and teach or preach or some other avenue. Can you imagine? If you'd raise somebody from the dead, you'd lose your faith? That's how serious it is for us to recognize that it is important for us even when the storms are not surrounding us, to be reminded that when those storms do come in our lives, that we do not, that we absolutely do not give up in that. And there were others, evidently, when this very book was written, that they were wavering. One doesn't oftentimes just fall away immediately. Probably the more easy way for individuals to fall away is not all of a sudden you just give up on God. Well, you just sort of, well, is the Bible expression drift away from them? And that's what, is that what in Hebrews chapter 2? We ought to give the more earnest heed to the things that we've heard, things that we've received, lest at any time we should drift away from them. And so here is this letter. And if we had time, you could look at the entire book and study it from how to keep from, or how to deal when the storms of life are raging. And so that's why this lesson tonight has that importance, is to help us understand that while, to use the expression Jesus used, now that there is the green tree, whenever there are things that are going good and things are flourishing in our lives and they're rather easy in our lives, he says, what will they do when the dry season comes, when the dry tree comes? And there'll be those times in our lives. Your faith and your devotion to God may be as strong as any elder you may have known on this earth. But we need to understand that we can so easily drift away from them. You may be in that situation right this very minute. You may be struggling with situations in your life that you think, you know, Dan, I'm just about ready to quit. I'm just about ready to give up. Well, God gives some amazing encouragements to us to be faithful. And that's where I want us to begin. Let's look at what the Hebrew writer talks about and four motivations that he gives us in the early, or in this passage, beginning in verse 11. Four motivations that he gives us as to how and why we should be steadfast. First one's found in verse 11, and that is a realization and an affirmation in verse 11 that diligence brings the full assurance of hope to its end. It's a lot of words, isn't it? Yeah, what does it mean? Well, it's the words in the text. You can read verse 11, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of faith, of hope, until the end. What does that mean? First of all, give diligence. Ecclesiastes, is it chapter 9, verse 5, or is it chapter 10, verse 9, that says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all of your might. Must be 10:9. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all of your might. You know, still love the Lord thy God with all. And you know those four things, your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength. Diligence. It's so easy for us to be like some of those Christians that were there, to be diligent at some time, but to find ourselves wavering. I think it's rather ironic that when you begin to start falling away, the evidence begins to manifest at times, oftentimes, in your enjoyment and participation in Bible classes and in your attending of the worship of God. I found it rather remarkable that the very place there is hope for our faith, whenever our faith is struggling, it's just wait to wake up on that Sunday morning or some other time when the church might be meeting. I just don't feel like going to. I think I'm going to stay home. That's so easy to do. And one of the reasons the elders ask every member to sign cards is because the elders recognize that it is not the absolute thermostat of your spirituality, but one of the earliest evidence of your faith beginning to waver is manifested in the fact that the worship of God is not as important as it used to be. But when it gets down to this matter, we're not talking about the matter of the diligence that they had in worshiping God. It was in every day of their lives. If you've lost your goods and you're a Christian, and the people in whom you have trusted the most have now turned their back. You're a Jew. And the whole Jewish nation has now turned their back on you. And so the writer of Hebrews says, here's what you do. You give diligence. Why? Because there is diligence that brings about the absolute fullness of the assurance of hope. Does that make sense? The fullness of the assurance of hope. What's your hope? What is your hope in relationship to the future? And ultimately, what is your hope in relationship to the time that whenever you draw your last breath? He says that you have that assurance and you give diligence that you do not lose that assurance of the hope before the end comes. When you lose sight of the hope, you quit. When you lose sight of the possibility of these things coming about, that's when you give up. You've seen individuals, have you not, in the hospital? They're terminally ill and they think, no, I'm going to try to live until this event or until that time happens in their lives. And they just give everything that they can. Sometimes even amazing doctors and everything. But the time comes whenever that assurance is no longer there and they die. You and I need to understand that whenever the storms of lives are raging the most, that's the time we need to be most diligently. So when the trials come, don't ever lay your Bible aside and say, I just don't get anything out of the Bible. Whenever those times come, don't ever lay aside the very basis on which hope is found, and that's faith that is built on hearing the Word of God, and you lay aside the Word of God, and it's not a part of your life. Whenever you're struggling with personal sin, with things that in your life, and you're trying to deal with things in your life, keep that book open. Why? Studying the Word of God builds your faith, and faith is the substance of hope. And so what do? You recognize the promise of God that if I am diligent in my faith, there will be the reality and the assurance that it all comes about. There's a second motivation in this, and that is in verse 12, there are those who were tempted to pull back. The New King James has the word sluggish. And then he says, what you need to do at times like that is to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. You read that, what do you think about? Imitate the faith of those. Whenever you're tempted to be sluggish, to pull back, to draw back. Over in chapter 10, he talks about those who draw back unto perdition. Chapter 10, verse 39. Whenever those times are coming in your life, then the thing you need to do is to imitate the faith of those, and you can talk about perhaps individuals you've known, but more especially those characters in the Bible who kept pushing on and on and on, who through faith and patience inherited the promise. If I talk about an 85-year-old man in the Bible, anybody know the 85-year-old man in the Bible? I am this day, 85 years of age. Who said that? Well, he's that individual who, when the spies were sent out to look at the promised land, and he was 40 years of age as one of those spies who went out. And he was there whenever they carried that one cluster of grapes that was so large it took two men carrying that cluster of grape on a pole. He says, let's go up right now. We are well able. God is with us. The land is before us. Let us go up immediately and take this land. And Chuck, you'll have to help me with this number. Was it 603,549 that turned against him almost? You understand what it, you know, all those that came out of the land of Egypt. Caleb against 600,000 soldiers says, all right, let's go. And now 40 years later, he was 45 years of age, I guess, when that happened. 40 years later, he says, I'm in this land. What'd you do, Caleb? I kept on keeping on. Whatever storms there were and everything that had come in my life, when you think of characters who were steadfast unto the end, who do you think of? What about a man who perhaps was that same age? Depending on how old you think Daniel was when he went over to the land of into the land of Babylon. He was there for the entirety of the 70 years. Ready to quit, Daniel? Oh no, I'm not ready to quit. And if he's 15 years of age, when the Jews come back, kingdom of Babylon falls, and he's over in Persia, the next kingdom. And he's an 80-plus year old man in a lion's den. You ready to quit, Daniel? Imitate the faith of those who their faithfulness and patience inherited the promises of God. What do you do to find motivation when the clouds are there? Point number three is, God is determined to convince you that He's going to reward you. He makes this promise to another man who is at least 75 years of age whenever he leaves Ur of the Chaldees. He goes first up to Haran and finally gets down in the promised land. He's now nearly 100 years of age. And he and Sarah still do not have a child. And yet God had said to him, I'm going to make of you a great, great nation. Look at the text. God promised him that I'm going to multiply to you. And we know that the promise given to Abraham was threefold, but the text focuses in only one aspect of that threefold promise made to Abraham, and that is, I'm going to multiply and make of you a great nation so that if they could number the stars or number the grains of sand, they'd be able to number your descendants. Sometimes I really like the King James Bible. Romans chapter 4, the New King James said, he wavered not at the promises of God through unbelief, but accounted that whatever God had promised, God was able to perform. You know what the old King James said? He staggered not at the promises of God. I think that's more graphic. Some of you, and I have to look Pete Brown to you and Bill Ingram to you, and I'm not sure, Henry, I look at you. You remember old television when they had black and white television? You know, that screen was about this big. Some of you can remember that. Do you remember what came on Friday night? We didn't have a television, you know. I had a cousin who had television, and man, when Friday night came, it was... Get Smart or what? No one gets smart. It was the Gillette commercial. I was trying to think of that. I was going to say the name, the commercial. It was the Friday Night Fights. And this was way back before there were TKOs and fights. You know, now the guy just starts wobbling a little bit and everything. Fight's over. Stop the fight. I mean, you just keep going until he was really, TKO was unusual. But what I remember watching those individuals fight, Henry, you remember a guy by the name of Willie Pep? Little flyweight guy, had over 150-something fights. Can you imagine? They fight once every 5 or 6 months nowadays. Here's a guy had 150 fights back there. And I'm getting all of that to get to this point. You'd be watching that, and that big bruiser would come up against another big bruiser, and he would hit him so hard, the man is just, he is just staggering all over that little screen. I mean, as wide as the screen is. You remember that? Abraham staggered not at the promises of God. There are some amazing promises God's made to us. And when the storms come, and here we are because the world has us rocking and reeling back and forth and everything, all of a sudden we can stand upright. Why? Because we do not stagger at the promises of God. And God wanted to convince Abraham because he wanted to. You know, look at verse 17. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of the promise the immutability of his counsels, confirmed it by an oath. God said, Abraham, I'm going to convince you. Now, when we imitate the faith of those who through their faithfulness stayed true to God, how did Abraham stay faithfully? It may not have been that much of a struggle to Abraham. You know, he accounted whatever God, Romans 4, whatever God had promised, he was able to perform. And he didn't stagger the promise of God through unbelief, considered not the deadness of his own body nor the deadness of Sarah's body. He didn't stagger at the promises of God. And God said, Abraham, I've promised this to you, but I want to convince you. I swear, Abraham, that I'm going to do this. Swearing is a rather serious thing, is it not, in the Bible, in relationship to what he says about us? Swear not at all. Let your yes be yes and your no, no. Fellow's going to lie to you. He'll lie to you whether he swears or not. Swearing doesn't have anything to do with it. You know, once he's under oath, he won't lie. He lies when he said he was going under oath. So he's home free. He can do anything he wants to. You understand what I'm saying about? But God said, Abraham, I swear. What do you swear by? Put your hand on the Bible. Isn't that amazing? Congressmen, presidents, hands on the Bible. Why? That's more sacred and more important than they are. That expression, you ever heard this? Do you swear on your mother's grave? I don't know why I never was asked to swear on my father's grave, but you remember that expression? I remember an expression years ago, and Pete, you and Henry or Bill have to tell me about this, and cross your heart and hope to die. I didn't know I was swearing. When I was a kid, you know, Dan, is this true? Yeah, it's true. Cross your heart and hope to die. What you mean, if I'm not telling the truth, I'm hoping to die? Well, I'd already lied when I said it was the truth. I'd say, yep, I do, you know. My life was not safe. But God is going to put his hand on the Bible? You swear by all the gold that's in the temple. If you swear by the gold in the temple, you're obligated to keep your word. What about all the gold in the world? What about all the gold in the universe? Because God had no Bible in which to place his hand, because he's greater than the Bible, and he's greater than the gold, and he's greater than all the treasures of this earth, he swore by himself, Abraham, I promise you, on the very basis of who I am, I swear to you, Abraham, this is what I'm going to do. And when you read this passage, and it says, you look at the faith of those who stayed steadfast to God and what happened to them, and when you get in the storms of life, you look at their life and you say, that's the way I'm going to be. I've got a staggering thing in my life. Or when that staggering thing comes into your life, grab a hold of it, hold on to it, and recognize God has done everything possible to let you know, that, and not just let Abraham know, but to let us know that the promises of God are immutable. Look again at verse 17 carefully. Thus God determined to show more abundantly to the heirs in the plural of the promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it with an oath. And then we need to understand that it is this God's willingness to convince us of the immutability of all of these things. The rewards of faith are based on us trusting God when there is no reason to trust God. Romans 4, against hope, he believed in hope. What hope do you have, Abraham, of being the father of a multitude? I'm 99 years of age, and nothing has changed. And however old Isaac was when he took Isaac to offer him as a sacrifice. But look again, Hebrews chapter 11, Hebrews chapter 6 says, to show the immutability of his promises, confirmed it by an oath that by two immutable things. What are those two immutable things? First of all, define immutable. Immutable means unchangeable, unmovable, and absolutely unchangeable and unmovable. So when God said, I'm going to do it, unlike others, many do not keep the promises they make. But the promises of God are immutable. They're always unchangeable. They're not just unchanging. They are unchangeable. And when God said to Abraham, and he promised the blessings to Abraham, you and I need to understand that we ourselves share in the fullness of that promise he made to Abraham. Whenever he said, not only to Abraham, that I'll make of you a great nation, we ourselves share in the promises that said, and in your descendant all the nations of the earth will be blessed. We are included in that promise that God made to Abraham, and God said it, and that settles it. That bumper sticker that I used to see, it's been a while, several years since I've seen it. God says it, I believe it, that settles it. No, God says it, that settles it. Immutable. And yet God said, I'm going to make it even stronger. I'm going to take an oath. You don't need to, God. You are immutable. And the statement is, he took an oath by himself to assure us of his promises to us. So we have this, the oath of God. We have the promise of God and the oath of God. And we look at those stories and our faith is built on that. What comes out of that? Four things as quickly as we can. A strong consolation comes out of that. And coming out of that is a refuge for our souls. Look at verse 18. That by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might be consoled. Are we? When the storms are raging, we have a consolation that my God said, this is what I'll do. And God is faithful. God cannot lie. And 2 Corinthians chapter 1 says, all the promises in Christ are yes. If God's promised it, it's immutable. It absolutely cannot fail because God cannot lie. And then it says, and then we have a refuge. When the storms are raging, there's a harbor where we anchor our boats that keep us from the storms. It doesn't always work, but whenever one of those hurricanes come through, what do they do with their boats? They don't put them out in the middle of the storms. They find some little cove somewhere on this intercoastal. They'll throw out anchors out of all sides of that boat and everything because there's a place of refuge. Think of the cities of refuge in the Old Testament. That may be a more vivid illustration to a Jew, but think of the harbor being a place of refuge. If you lived in Oklahoma right now, how about a storm cellar as a place of refuge? And so the immutability of the promises of God gives us consolation, and it gives us a place of refuge for our souls. And then he says, and David, you mentioned this in a sermon earlier this month, verse 19, this hope we have is an anchor of the soul. We talked about putting those boats on the intercoastal and throwing out as many anchors as we could. We have an anchor. And we sing that song, and sometimes we fail to understand just where that anchor is. That anchor, look down at verse 8:19, says, we have an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence of God behind the veil. And you read that, if you're not a Bible student, you don't have a clue what that's talking about. But to the Jewish mind, they understood the tabernacle of Moses and the temple of Solomon. They're out there in the wilderness. They're headed for the promised land. And so God says, okay, let's make this tent. Let's look at this tabernacle they built in the wilderness. It had a perimeter fence around the outside. And then there were two rooms in that place. There was the holy place and the most holy place. And visually, the Jews could look at that tabernacle, and because of that pillar of fire by night and that cloud that was there by day, they knew God was there. You know, the furniture of the tabernacle outside was that altar where they offered the sacrifices, the altar of burnt incense, or the altar of burnt sacrifices. And then there was a laver where the priests washed themselves before they went into the holy place. You're going into a very, very holy place. And on the holiest of days, we'll talk about that in just a minute, they never went in unless they had offered animal sacrifice for themselves. But every time they went into that temple, if they went into that first room several times a day, they never went inside that holy place without making preparation by washing and cleansing themselves, because they were going into the holy place. And there was that furniture that was in there. Well, let's talk about the holy place and the most holy place. We think about the tabernacle being a church building. It was very small. Do you know how big the most holy place was on this earth? I tried to step it off in my mind during one of the songs a while ago, but I'm imagining it's 15 feet. Dirk, you shake or nod if I'm about right, but 15 feet between me and that handrail over there. That's all the big that thing was. And 15 feet from this back wall would not extend any beyond the far side of the Lord's table. It was not very big at all. little cube that was back there, 15 feet high. And yet it was the most holy place on earth. And it was so holy that nobody could go into it, not ever. Well, one time a year, one day a year, one man who had offered an animal sacrifice for his own sins went into that back room to the most holy place. You look at the furniture that was there, and you've got a table of showbread, and you've got a golden candlestick was there, a lampstand that was there. You had the place where they burned the incense. That's in that front room, and it was 15 feet by 30 feet. Wasn't very big, but one day a year, the high priest went back into that most holy place. And nobody else was ever allowed to go into that place. And it was on the Day of Atonement. Now, I've said all of this to talk about a curtain that divided the holy place from the most holy place. And that is the veil. We read this, and it means very little to us, but the Jews would understand that so graphically. Could you imagine being a Jew on that Day of Atonement, whenever God remembered their sins, and on that day, the high priest walked back inside that back room into the very presence of God. God said, I will be there. My glory will be in that place. How it manifested itself, I'm not sure. But in some form or another, he walked into that room and he was in the presence of the most holy God. And he was offering the blood sacrifice. And he had to do that every year on the 10th day of the 7th month. Think about in Solomon's temple how much blood there would have been, how much residue of blood there might have been back in that place for all of the things that had transpired. But it's there, and it's a reminder of the fact that man is a sinner, that mankind sins. And on this day, God is reminding us of our sins. And on that day, atonement is made. It appeases the wrath of God until the 10th day of the 7th month of the next year, and the wrath of God was ready to manifest itself again, and they had to appease the wrath of God on that Day of Atonement. Now get back to the text. Verse 19 says, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. And this anchor, this hope, enters the presence of God behind the veil. And look at the next verse, where Jesus has gone. Where's Jesus? The Old Testament was a shadow of things to come. You know what is in that back room? You know what that represents? Heaven itself. Where's my anchor? My anchor is where Jesus is. And it anchors my soul. And it doesn't make any difference how big the storms are. I don't know if you've ever done much drift fishing, you may have done probably more of it down to the Gulf Stream that's out there than I have, but I can remember when you'd be on the lakes up as a kid in Alabama and you'd be just sort of drifting around over a rather large lake, and all of a sudden somebody'd catch a fish and somebody said, throw out the anchor. You drop the anchor. And they'd fight that fish, and then after they'd fought the fish, you'd grab a hold of that anchor that had hit wherever the fish were, and you'd pull yourself back to where the fish are. That's where the treasure's found. Get back over to where all the fish are. Get back up there, and you'd grab a hold of that, and you could know that you're going back to the place where the treasure where the treasure is. Let me tell you. That's what that anchor is. It reaches from where I am and where you are, and in the midst of every storm of life, we're holding onto that anchor, and we pull against that anchor. It's fastened in heaven, beyond the veil. It's fastened in the very presence of God. Figuratively, see the throne in heaven, see Jesus at the right hand of God, and see the anchor of your soul. That faith and hope that you have, and it reaches beyond the veil into the very presence of God. And finally, it says, and that's where our forerunner is. You know what a forerunner is? He's somebody who runs before somebody else. John the Baptist ran before Jesus, the forerunner of Jesus. And he says, Jesus is coming. And Jesus in the throne room of God, listen, as our forerunner says, and Palm Beach Lakes is coming. Just waiting till he gets here. If that doesn't help you to deal with crisis in your life and to say no to sin and be firm and steadfast in serving God. When the storms are raging, grab a hold of that anchor. Look at the faith of those who've gone before and seen every one of them who've lived by faith has been victorious in the eyes of God. And hold on, regardless of what may come into your life, I trust God. Let's sing that song of invitation now. It may be that you're thinking about becoming a child of God. You know, you need to understand that you can get, but you're not only is that anchor beyond the veil, but if you'll become a Christian, there's a path of entrance to get to where that anchor is. It's to believe in Jesus and to make up your mind you're going to follow Him. That's repentance. And when you've confessed that you believe Jesus is the Son of God, you can be washed in the blood of Jesus and be as pure and as innocent as you were the day you were born. And then live by faith, because Revelation chapter 2 verse 10 says, and you be full of faith, and I'll give you the crown of life. If this church can help you deal with sin in your life, won't you indicate that by coming to the front right now as together we stand and sing? Will you come?